Good morning, church. How's everybody this morning? Good. There have to be birds in the ceiling, so if you hear, like, the birds are really loud, I'm with you, okay? Just going to say that. If we haven't met, my name is Jordan. Get the privilege of pastoring here, and I missed you guys last week. I was officiating a wedding over in Galena, Illinois, but did get a text message from one of our members here of just a picture of you guys praying for me, praying for our family, and just want to say thank you so much, right? In the midst of what could be a really, like, challenging, some could argue, like, devastating time, we are filled with hope. We're full of, in a strange way, peace and joy in Christ, which makes a ton of sense when you know the Bible, and makes even more sense when you're like, man, we belong to a church that loves Jesus and helps us do the same. And was just reminded this weekend of 2 Corinthians 1, and we're not going to start over in the 2 Corinthians series, so don't panic, okay? 2 Corinthians 1, we covered this last fall. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. Amen? He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. And just, yeah, on behalf of the Howell family, thank you. Thank you for praying. It means a lot. And some of you have heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. The whole statement of, like, let us know if there's anything more we can do than pray is genuine but absurd. And here's what I mean when I say that. There's nothing greater you can do than pray. To storm into the throne room of God's grace and intercede on our behalf is the greatest thing you can do. So thank you for praying last Sunday. For those of you who continue to pray, thank you so much. There's a group of guys I know who have said, hey, every Wednesday, which is happens to be treatment day, every Wednesday we're going to fast and pray for you. Thanks for giving up cheeseburgers for a brother. It means a lot. So treatment number one is already done this last week. Gotta love that. Excited to see what this path forward looks. But we trust that God is going to be glorified through it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have brought it, right? So, all right, open up 2 Corinthians 13. That's where we're going to be this morning. We're in our second to last week of 2 Corinthians. Here we go. So excited to be with all of you. The first service, it was kind of slim pickings, and I was like, man, Taylor must have scared everybody away last week talking about warning and pleading for repentance and giving correction. I'm like, no one wanted to come back. Well, you came back. You're just here at second service. And Taylor looked at the first four verses of chapter 13 last week, which is all about giving correction. And today we're going to look at the next six verses, which are on responding to correction or receiving correction. And before we read this morning's passage, let me give you a prime example of what it looks like to respond terribly to correction from my own personal life. Okay? You guys can laugh at me. I will not. This is shared for your pleasure, for you to laugh at my foolishness, okay? It was July 2018. Ellie and I, keep in mind, we'd been married about a year. This will make a lot more sense as the story rolls on. For all you married people, it's like, how well did we communicate a year into marriage? Okay, you're going to start tracking with me. July 2018, we're on a vision trip, considering going to East Lansing, Michigan with a church plant, because we're trying to say, hey, Ellie's going to graduate in 2019. We want to go where the Lord wants us to be. Why not go to East Lansing? And every Big Ten fan is like, I can think of a lot of reasons not to go to East Lansing. Well, we're like, hey, put our yes on the table, see where the Lord takes us. We're driving over to East Lansing, Michigan. We're on I-94, which if you've driven over that way before, I-94 is actually a beautiful interstate. It's like lined on both sides by trees. And I've been accused, rightly, of being a distracted driver before. Any distracted drivers with me? Okay, so I think what happened was as I was driving, I was just captivated by God's beauty, right? Looking at the trees. And I was snapped out of it by Ellie doing this, bracing for impact, because she thought that I got a little bit too close to the car in front of me. And it was at that moment that I looked at my wife and I said, what are you doing? Right? I got super defensive and I was like, would you just chill out? Like, please stop driving from the passenger seat. And I said these words, have I ever gotten us in an accident before? And she said, no. And she's like, you know, she apologized. Those of you who know my wife, super kind, really sweet, responded very graciously. Well, I kid you not, the next day, we're on Grand River Avenue, East Lansing, Michigan. It's right in like the heart of campus, one of the busiest streets. All the little like campus shops and coffee shops and everything are there. I'm lost. I'm trying to figure out where I'm going, and once again, I'm driving distracted. I'm looking down at my phone, trying to figure out where I'm going, and I rear-end a car. And Ellie and I make eye contact, and she doesn't say to me with her mouth, but with her eyes, I told you so, right? To make matters more interesting, I rear-ended an Audi, so that was fun. And I tell that story to say, we're all in the business of receiving correction, and specifically in the church, like we talked about last week, we should be a community that talks about spiritual correction, not just bad driving, but sinful behavior. And I think if we're honest, we're often prone to respond the way I did that late July weekend, which is to be proud and to start by denying. Arrogant denial, right? Statements like, that's not true, or you don't understand, or if only you knew, right? It's like people don't understand our full story. So we start to write off their correction. And underneath that, this like inappropriate response is actually an untrue belief, which is we think that their critique is a personal attack. So let's rewind to my foolishness in driving. And when Ellie braced for impact, I started to deny that I had a distracted driving problem because I was defensive, right? I said, man, she must think that I don't know how to drive. She must think that I'm a fool. She must think that I don't care. She must fill in the blank. We can take these corrections as personal attacks, making it all about us, and an attack on our supposed identity. And in today's text, I want us to receive a word of caution from my fender bender. Because if we deny spiritual correction, we're prone to see damage too. Much more than a damaged bumper. We're talking damage to our relationship with the Lord, damage to our relationship with one another and beyond. And if we're honest, it's damage that could have been avoided if we would simply respond differently. So the question we have to ask is, how can we rightly respond to Christian correction? That's where we're going today. We have six verses. Again, chapter 13, I'm going to read them for us up front. We're going to walk through these together. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 5, here's what the Word of God says. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of my authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So in these six verses, I want us to kind of unearth these two things. Number one, how we respond, and number two, what we believe. And they're very closely connected. So first, I want us to see how we are to respond. And as we see in verse 5, we are called to respond with humble self-examination, not proud denial. Respond with humble self-examination, not proud denial. In verse 5, Paul is calling the Corinthians in the midst of their misguided behavior to take a hard, honest look at their lives and to answer this important question. Is Christ in me? Is Christ in me? Is Christ in you? Am I really a Christian? So as we've talked about before, these false teachers have come into Corinth. They've created a ton of confusion. Number one, around Paul's orthodoxy. Is he teaching what's true? Number two, around the true gospel. What is the true gospel? Is it linked to prosperity? Is it not? But now, apparently, there even seems to be confusion about the Corinthian salvation. And what Paul is calling them to do is to say, hey, slow down. Get honest with yourself. Take a real look inside and ask this question, has Jesus made you new? And what's important to note is Paul is not telling them to earn their salvation. He's not saying, go do a lot of good things to earn your salvation, but what he is saying is, your works don't earn your salvation, but they are likely evidence of your salvation. This idea of faith and works, they come together. And we know that he is not saying that they have to earn their salvation because what he writes to believers in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, a familiar text for many of us. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. So we know fundamentally, as the foundation, he's not saying, look at yourself for your foundation for salvation. What is he saying? No, look at Christ Jesus in you as the foundation for your salvation. Have you been saved by Jesus? This is by grace, through faith. It's not your own doing. But we do have Ephesians 2 verse 10, which stems from the foundation of salvation in Christ, where he says this, for we are his workmanship. We're created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What he's telling believers in Ephesus and what he's telling believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13 is, if you are rooted in Christ, the fruit of your life should look like Christ-likeness. So if we're going to look for fruit of salvation, we should be able to say, do you look more and more like Jesus? That's a sign that he is in you. And I think it's important, especially in 2025, a day and age where approximately two-thirds of U.S. adults describe themselves as Christians, to take this seriously. Think about that. 63% of United States adults call themselves Christian. Do we think that's legitimate? Two-thirds? I don't know. But for whatever reason, sometimes we think we're beyond this. We think, man, not me. I don't need this. I don't need to test myself. I don't need to examine myself. And I would just say, you're wrong. None of us are beyond this. None of us are beyond examining or testing. And if we think we don't need it, we're wrong. That's a sign of arrogance. James 4 tells us, verse 6, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So an appropriate response is to not fear humbly testing ourselves. But rather what we should be afraid of is arrogantly defending ourselves. Being way too quick to jump to our own conclusions and say, well, of course I am. Look at my blank. Fill in the resume. That should have us fearful. But when it comes to this charge to just be like, examine yourself or test yourself, the reality is you can't lose. If you do that with humility, you can't lose. If you're in Christ and you examine yourself or test yourself, here's what you're going to find. Assurance of salvation. You're going to be like, praise God. By his grace, he has made me new. He is changing my heart's desires. And even if you find sin there, what you're going to also find simultaneously is conviction, a sign that the Spirit of God is alive in you and is calling you to change and be changed and to live differently. And so if you're in Christ and you examine yourself honestly, you win. Praise God, you have the Spirit of God in you. But if you examine yourself and you're not in Christ, here's what you can know. You can also win there too. Because what you can do is you can come face to face with the reality, perhaps for the first time, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That you cannot save yourself and you were never designed to. That you are in need of mercy. And that, as Ephesians 2 says, we serve a God who is rich in mercy. That you would come face to face with the reality that you need forgiveness. Oh, and by the way, it was already purchased for you more than 2,000 years ago. When Christ lived perfectly, died in your place, and rose again victorious to say, would you simply receive? Would you belong to me? And so if we honestly, humbly self-examine, we can't lose. We win every time. And so the question is, how do we do it? Like, what's the test? That's a test we should want to take. And I think it's a test sometimes we run ourselves through, but we get the criteria wrong. We're asking the wrong questions when it comes to, am I legit? Am I really a Christian? And we ask questions like, do I go to church? Am I moral? And do I know answers to Bible trivia? And let me just tell you, there's a guy who meets all those criteria who is not a Christian. His name is Nicodemus. We find him in John 3. We know that he is a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, a faithful attendee of the synagogue. He was a Pharisee, which if you know anything about Pharisees, they were strict religious zealots. They adhered to the written law and on top of that, oral tradition, observing more than 600 rules. And as history would tell us, most Pharisees memorized the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, by the time they were 15 years old. This is Nicodemus. Pretty sure he attended worship services more often than you. Pretty sure he observed more religious rules than you. And I guarantee he memorized a lot more Bible than you. And you know what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be born again. Which makes a ton of sense if you were looking at John 4 and the woman at the well who was just, a mess, right? On her fifth husband, a social outcast. It would make sense that Jesus would say to the woman at the well, you must be born again. But to come to this religious man of upright character who knew his Torah and to say, you must be born again, means that we need different criteria. It's not just, do we come to Veritas? Are we more moral than the world around us? Do we know our Bibles? Do we follow a Bible reading plan? And I'm not saying that those things are wrong. I'm just saying they're not sufficient criteria. So I want to give you sufficient criteria. And hear me when I say, I didn't make these up. If I made them up, don't listen to me, okay? These are straight from the book of 1 John. 1 John. If you're looking for a book where you're like, man, I want to practice honest self-examination. I want to get humbled day after day after day. Go read 1 John. It's pretty cyclical, but you're going to come across three questions that can diagnose three fruits in your life. And what you should know of these three fruits is they are all rooted not in actions, but affections. All about not just what you do, but what you love. I'll give them to you. This first question, do you love God? Do you love God? And underneath that, the most important question, do you believe in Jesus Christ? 1 John 5, 10 through 13 says, whoever believes in or entrusts their life to, not just intellectually, but like fully trusts in the Son of God, has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God or whoever does not entrust their life to God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. This first question, most importantly, what have you done with the person and work of Jesus? Do you believe in his sufficiency? Do you believe in the necessity of his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection? Do you believe in its reality? Has it taken charge of your life? Is he not just Savior, but Lord? Is he where you find your source of joy, peace, contentment, and as this text says, life, eternal life? Not just life forever, but life to the fullest. Do you love God? Is the first fruit. The second fruit is this. Do you love God's commands? Do you love God's commands? Earlier in 1 John 5, it says this. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Whoa. To be like, man, are we people who run to the scriptures, who quickly say, how can I bring my life under the authority of God's word because I trust it's for my flourishing? Now, I don't know about you. When I read 1 John 5:3 and I say, his commandments are not burdensome, how many of you are like, I don't know if I passed the test? How many of you would say following Jesus is hard? I'm absolutely with you. 1 John 5:3 is not about, is following Jesus hard? It's about, when you choose obedience, do you see flourishing? Like, do you see flourishing in your walk with God, or do you feel like it's constantly a drag to say yes to Jesus? Because the reality is, when you submit to God's word in faith and you see your faith come to life, you see yourself actually begin to flourish as you follow God's design, you would say, I love God's word. And yes, obeying is hard, but I would choose it every time over disobedience. That's a sign that you love his commands. As 1 John says in other places, that you would not maintain the practice of continuing on in sin, because you know that that is burdensome. To live in sin is a burden. To follow Jesus is not. Do you love God's commands? And lastly, do you love God's people? Do you love God's people? Tail end of 1 John 4 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Or as Jesus said, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, your love for one another. Do you love God's people? Do you love his church? Are you committed to gathering with them, to spurring them on, to serving them, to discipling them, to equipping them, to praying with them, to praying for them? The list goes on and on and on. To use your gifts for their benefit. Do you love God's people? Or are you like, man, I'd rather follow Jesus alone because people are annoying? Church would be better if it wasn't for people, right? And it's like, if you're trying to follow Jesus alone, I'll tell you this, you're not obeying his commands. And you're not loving the bride of Christ whom Jesus laid his life down for. Do you love God's people? This is a threefold test that kind of culminate at the front end of 1 John 5, which is sweet. Because we see at the front end of 1 John 5, it's like, this is how you have life. Believe in Christ. And if you love God, you're going to love his people, which means this, you're going to care about their obedience, which I'm not going to beat the dead horse. Taylor talked about that last week. But the reality is, if we actually love God, we love his commands and we love his people, we're going to see a lot more correction happening in the church because we care about each other. We care about our Christ-likeness. We care about our devotion. We care about our flourishing. And this frees us up to not only practice self-examination, but to change what we believe when someone comes to us with a corrective word. Because you actually need to change what you believe when they come to you to receive it with humility. And so here's a new truth for you to believe when correction comes your way. Believe that correction is meant to build you up, not tear you down. Correction is meant to build you up, not tear you down. In 2 Corinthians 13, we see that Paul rightly assumes that the Corinthians are going to repent. Right? He starts with the assumption, Christ is in you. He tells them at the end of the passage, in fact, I trust that you're going to repent so that I don't have to be severe when I come to you. He wants to be more rejoicing and less disciplining by the time he shows up. But in verses 6 through 10, he unpacks his heart posture for the Corinthian church. He's really genius in the way he's constructed his argument too, by the way. He kind of undoes the super apostle's accusation against him to say, oh, Paul is not legitimate, by framing this to say, hey, number one, see if you're a legitimate Christian. And of course, the assumption is most Corinthians would say, of course I'm a legitimate Christian. Then he would say, okay, then here's what that means. I'm a legitimate apostle because I was the one who delivered the gospel to you. He kind of frames his argument that way as you continue on in this passage. But what he says to them is important. Note this. He says, though your obedience and genuine faith testify to my apostolic authority, what is most important to me is not my reputation, but your obedience and godliness. That's what's happening in the rest of this passage. He says, I could care less about my reputation, though that is important. I could care less about how vindicated I am in front of these super apostles, though that's important. Here's what I care about. You doing what is right. And we know that Paul cares a lot about them doing what is right because in the chapter right before this, it says that he is spending and being spent for their souls. Dude is literally laying his life down for the sake of their obedience. And so for the Corinthians, it's like, how are you going to respond to a guy like this, to a guy who is spending himself for your souls? What I love about Paul's message in ministry here is he says, I'm not going to change my message. The truth is the truth. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I can't say anything that's against the truth. I only do that which is for the truth. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. He also says, I'm not going to shy away from my weaknesses. I'm not going to deny the fact that I'm weak because when I'm weak, this gives us an opportunity to strengthen you. Though his word doesn't change and his weakness doesn't change, he does say this, hear my heart, Corinthians. I'm praying for your restoration. I want your souls to be restored. And at the end of verse 10, I want your faith to be strengthened, edified, built up. I want you to grow in your godliness. This is not a personal attack. This is about you growing in your godliness. And it begs the question, how much differently would we receive correction if we started by believing this about the person that corrects us? To not start at a baseline level of being on the defense and being like, man, this person is just out to get me. They're sick of me. They're tired of me. They're being harsh. All they want to do is critique. Or maybe asking this famous question, who are they to judge me? Right? I'll tell you this. That question is oftentimes rooted in a text that we know from Matthew chapter 7. And it's maybe more famously been said, only God can judge me. And I think we should perk our ears up and say, and he will. And he's been kind enough to give us brothers and sisters to warn us along the way before the judgment of Christ would come. Matthew 7 actually does not tell us that we do not have permission to judge one another. It tells us how to go about doing it. It says, avoid hypocrisy, right? If you have a log in your eye, how can you take the speck out of your brother's? But Jesus tells us this, once you have removed the log from your eye, here's what you ought to do. Here's what you must do. Remove the speck from your brother's eye. Why? So they can see clearly. How many of you have ever had something stuck in your eye before? Does it feel good? No. Are you able to see great? No, you're not. And so if we are truly brothers and sisters in the faith, and we truly see something that is hindering somebody's ability to see clearly, something that is clearly hurting them, is against their flourishing, it is a loving thing for us to do, to draw near to them and to inflict a little bit of pain by touching their eye. To offer that tough word of correction because we care more about their godliness than them simply liking us. That is a loving thing to do. So if we understand that our brothers and sisters, as they truly love us, will practice correction, we're more eager to humbly receive it. But also, get this. If you are in Christ, you also know that you have already been fully known and fully loved with much more of a mess going on in your life than this other person could ever see. Because Jesus loved you while you were yet a sinner, while you wanted nothing to do with him. He saw you in the midst of your mess, and that's where he said, "You're mine." And so one of my favorite pastors to listen to, his name is Sam Alberry. He says it this way, even if the person correcting you is wrong, you are still a far worse person than they realize you are. Isn't that true? You are still a far worse person than they realize you are. And the good news is, Christ still loves you there. Christ still forgives you there. Christ still redeems and restores you there. And so if that is true, you are fully known and fully loved by the God of the universe, who has the right to judge and also the right to forgive. Can you not receive a word of correction from a brother or sister? Yes, you can. You're free to humbly receive because you understand that all that they're doing is looking out for your Christlikeness. So how do we begin to apply this? I want to give you three things. The first is to start by believing the best. When a word of correction comes your way, start by believing the best in the other person. Trust that they are ultimately for your Christlikeness, not against you. Secondly, thank them. I know Taylor talked about that last week. To simply say thank you. Because if you're anything like me and you're a people pleaser, correction takes courage, doesn't it? When you've seen something going wrong in someone's life, you see sin and you're like, man, should I say something? You're worried about how they're going to respond. Correction takes courage. So to simply thank them and say, man, thank you so much for having the courage to speak of that to me. And lastly, focus on the what, not the how. Here's what I mean when I say that. Focus on the what, not the how. Make sin the primary focus, not semantics. In other words, when someone corrects you, focus more on the sin they're correcting and the truth of Scripture they're pointing to than how they said it to you. Because oftentimes we miss the primary focus when we get so caught up in how they said it to us. Because let's be honest, they said it wrong, didn't they? We always do, right? Oh, they should have said it at a different time, a different place, a different way. If they would have understood what I had going on in my life that day, they would have waited. Or, man, why did they wait so long? They should have told me sooner. Or they shouldn't have said it so harsh. Or they shouldn't have said it when this person was around. Fill in the blank. If you focus on the how, you're going to miss the what. But if you focus on the what, to say, what's the sin that they're bringing up? What's the truth of Scripture they're pointing to? And if it's 1% true, again, Taylor brought this up last week. If it's 1% true and you have 1% to repent of, guess what? You can become 1% more like Jesus. When you focus on the what, any opportunity to repent is an opportunity to see restoration brought to your soul and your faith being built up. That's good news. So we land the plane today by just wrapping up our message with this big idea. Respond to Christian correction with humble self-examination and gratitude for its strengthening purpose. But note, today's text is all about how we respond. And in order to get there, we also have to be a people that apply last week's message. To be a people who truly love Jesus enough to care about one another. That we would take the holiness of God seriously and therefore take the deadliness of sin seriously. That we would love each other enough to practice patient pleading, to warn, to wait, to help each other fix our eyes on Jesus. And when that comes, today's text says, here's how we shouldn't respond. Denial or defensiveness. We don't need to be arrogant. We don't need to feel like we're being attacked. No, we can respond in two ways. Here's our application for today. Two simple words. The first word is examine. Examine. That you would honestly and humbly just examine yourself. To get honest before the Lord and say, God, do I love you? Do I love your commands? Do I love your people? And if you're humble enough that you would ask someone who knows you well enough the same questions, because our hearts are deceitful, to say, hey, do you see these loves in my life? Do you see my love for God? Do you see my love for God's commands? Do you see my love for God's people? That you would be humble enough to examine yourself. But number two, the second word that's important is that we would thank. Thank. First and foremost, that we would thank God. Thank God that he is rich in mercy, that he is abounding in steadfast love, that he is patient towards us, that he showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we are fully known and fully loved by the God of the universe, so we never have to be offended or caught off guard when a brother or sister brings a critique our way. Because we are worse than they think we are, and guess what? We're more loved than they could ever imagine. Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Thank God. But also, number two, thank your brother or sister who loves you enough to care about your Christlikeness, to offer a word of correction with courage because they want you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, to simply thank one another. And if we would be a church that practices this, I think a few things come to mind. And the first, from my bad driving example, perhaps is the most pointed, is that if we would be willing to embrace small humiliations, we could avoid large humiliations. Right? If I would have listened to Ellie on I-94, I never would have rear-ended the Audi. If I would have been like, you're right, I have a distracted driving problem. You're right, I have a tailgating problem. Guess what? I wouldn't have rear-ended an Audi. But instead, I was arrogant. I felt attacked. And what ended up coming? Damage. And the same is going to be true of us if we do not heed this warning, church. Small humiliations are designed to prevent large humiliations. So when correction comes your way, just say, wow, this is a great opportunity to learn before sin blows up in my face and causes more damage than I ever would have imagined. But with that, I want us to know that this is not just about us being a moral church, but a mature church. This isn't just about us cleaning up our act. It's about us actually enjoying Christ. That we would love Jesus more. That we would hate sin more because Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. That we would genuinely see souls restored, faith in this room strengthened, and ultimately, that we would be able to say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in Urbana as it is in heaven. That we would get to see breakthrough happen in our lives because we are more deeply connected to Christ and more deeply connected to one another. And the reality is we all long for that type of church, but the question is, will we be a part of it? Will we have the courage to correct and will we have the humility to receive it? And I'll just tell you, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own strength, which if you are wearing Veritas Urbana merch today or any day this week, you understand this saying. We do this by God's grace for God's glory, right? The only way that we can live this out is by the grace of God. that his grace has to empower our humility. And the end result is not look how great we are, but look how great our God is. Amen? Let's pray to that end together this morning. Father, I just thank you for this book of 2 Corinthians 13, which has packed a punch. Lord, over the last year, to see so many themes and threads that have brought deep conviction, whether it be strength and weakness, the ability to suffer well, the ability to be generous, the ability to not feel like we have to defend ourselves, but to stand on the grace of God. The challenge to find every promise in Jesus, to be content in him, to live as ambassadors for Christ, to live on mission. Lord, all of these things that, if we're honest, we get to the end of 2 Corinthians 13 and it could feel like we've been beat up. But we come to a passage like this morning and we understand that Paul wrote all of these things, not that we would be torn down, but built up. Thank you for the gift of Christian correction. And God, I pray that we would be a church that practices this well, that we would correct courageously and that we would receive it with humility, and that the end result would be Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus, that you would restore souls, that you would strengthen faith in this room, and that your name would be magnified because you deserve to be worshiped. This is only possible by your strength, by your spirit, and we pray that it would all result in your name being glorified. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.